Well, today we return to our study of the Gospel of John, so take your Bibles with me and open up to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, for those of you who do read the bulletin and you've noticed that there's one verse, don't get your hopes up. It's not going to be a short sermon, all right? But I did want to address something that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that as we were working our way through John, you know, I really have one shot at this, to be honest with you. I know I'm soon going to be 54 years old. In fact, this week I turned 54. I'm very young and thankful for it. But at the same time, I realize I only have so much life left, and I want to be able to do as much as I can with the scripture as we move through it. And so as I go through the passages, if we hit a particular verse that I know needs to be addressed or a theological issue that needs to be addressed, then we're going to address it. And it just so happens that the Gospel of John happens to be one of those great books in the Scripture that not only is narrative because it covers the life of Christ, but it is also instructional in doctrine because it covers great and very deep doctrines of Scripture, particularly as we've already noted that it addresses the deity of Jesus Christ, that his primary purpose is to show you that Jesus is God. But also, above and beyond all of that, it is probably one of the most clearest scriptural passages, the whole book that is, on Reformed doctrines, the sovereignty of God, and all those great doctrines, even of depravity and things like that, because I don't know of any other book other than the book of Romans that is so clear regarding these topics. So as we move our way through it, we're going to address some of those, and today happens to be one of those verses, and it's John chapter 12, verse 32. We haven't actually got to this verse, and I'm going to hit it ahead of time. And we'll come back to it the next week as we go through the rest of the verses here in John 12. Let me read what it says, though, just to set the setting for what we're going to discuss this morning. John chapter 12, verse 32, it says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." When theologians talk about biblical anthropology, invariably the topic of depravity will come up. More particularly, the topic of total depravity. Some have recently given it the new name. They call it total inability, since many do not understand what the biblical references are to depravity. Whenever you use the word depravity in our culture, most seem to believe that you're talking about a Charles Manson or a Jeffrey Dahmer. And so they're not thinking, well, I'm not depraved like that. But you have to understand, biblically speaking, that the Bible puts you in the same boat as Charles Manson and Jeffrey Dahmer. And to understand total depravity is to understand what the Bible says regarding the condition of man. But more particularly, we're not talking about just the evil that is in man or how man has been affected by sin in the sense of his own sinfulness. But more particularly, what I'm addressing here this morning is the total inability of man. That is, the inability of man, because of his fallen nature, to respond to the gospel invitation. Now, the passage that we have before us introduces us to one of those theological topics that many have believed throughout the years called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. As we work our way through it, I hope you'll be able to see what I'm talking about. Now, when we talk about this topic of prevenient grace, it needs to be noted that this whole idea of God drawing people to himself or God's work in a person because they are not able to come to Christ is really one of those most hated doctrines in Scripture. I would have to say that the topic or the doctrine of total depravity is one of the most despised and maligned of all doctrines in Scripture. Yet at the same time, it is one of the most hated doctrines. It is one of the most clearly Christian doctrines. It has its history in all the confessions of the church. It also has founded itself clearly in the biblical text. And it's hard not to understand that with the reading of the Bible just in a very simple way. But when you think about the inability of man to respond to the gospel, or the inability of man to contribute to his salvation is another way of saying that, all of that stands in complete opposition to all the other religions of the world. In fact, we could go as far as to say that that particular doctrine found in the Scripture stands in opposition to much of evangelical Christianity today. There have always been opponents of the biblical doctrines as we have them recorded here in Scripture, and there have been and are and will continue to be attempts to redefine the terms and to make the Bible say things that it does not say. And then also to not admit what the Bible says about these doctrines of the inability of man. I think we have been affected. We have been affected by our culture. The church has been affected by its culture. Much of the church in Christendom is self-centered and man-loving and right-demanding and God-demoting and sin-redefining. We should not be shocked whenever a doctrine that supports the elevation of God and His sovereignty and putting man in his rightful place as far as a sinner is concerned would be despised. One of the men throughout history, as far as the church is concerned, that did not believe in the total inability of man to respond to the gospel was a man by the name of John Wesley. Now, I think a lot of John Wesley. I personally do, because I think he had a great devotion to Christ. I believe he was a man wholly committed to holiness, and he did have a great impact as far as people and their souls. He served right alongside of George Whitefield, who was a known Calvinist and a great preacher of those days. During that great time of the First Great Awakening, whenever George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards were preaching the words of God, and those great sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and that great movement of God that was being used through the great doctrines of Scripture, at that same time you had men like John Wesley and Charles Wesley that were raised on the scene. John Wesley was a man who did not agree with the full application of the depravity of man. In fact, I believe that some of the theology that John Wesley eventually believed and taught was used in the Second Great Awakening, which was primarily a very emotional, revivalistic type approach to the gospel. And it was in that context that Charles Finney came on the scene. And Charles Finney did not even believe in the depravity of man to the point that man did not have the ability to respond to the gospel. He did not even believe in original sin. So there was a lot of problems with that altogether. And that has fed the whole system of religion, particularly American evangelicalism today. And whenever I think about this, we come to this topic today of prevenient grace. And what I want to ask is this, is prevenient grace biblical? Is prevenient grace biblical? Now, you're probably asking the question, what exactly are you talking about, Pastor, when you talk about prevenient grace? Well, I need to say at the beginning that I'm not talking about prevenient grace in the sense that the Puritans taught it, or even as Charles Haddon Spurgeon referred to it, whenever he said that that is God's grace whenever he uses events in your life, even from your birth to your conversion, to bring you to Jesus. Some would have called that prevenient grace, particularly the Puritans and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon referred to a passage like in Galatians 1:15 when he says this, Paul does, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace," he refers to that as prevenient grace, that God was working even when he was in his mother's womb to eventually call him to salvation. Now, I believe that. I believe that God does that. I believe that God uses all that is in your life as you are growing up, whether in a secular world or a Christian home or whatever, to bring you to a point of conversion, and he uses that in your life. It was clearly the case with the Apostle Paul. I mean, Paul was one who was very clearly educated in the Word of God, a scholar of the Old Testament, and was used by God in his conversion to bring other Jews to Christ and to point Christ to the Jews from the Old Testament. But also, it needs to be noted that the kind of prevenient grace that we're actually talking about today is not that kind of prevenient grace. Historically, within Arminian theological systems, there have been three prominent positions regarding prevenient grace. Now, I want you to just hold on for a second, because right now, this portion of the sermon is more seminary-level lecture than sermon and preaching. So just hang tight with me. We're going to work our way through this, and then we're going to get to some of the text in Scripture to show you why I believe what I believe regarding prevenient grace. So first of all, historically, within Arminian theology, which is the opposite of the Calvinistic view of theology and salvation, there are three prominent positions regarding this topic of prevenient grace. The first would be what some would call the idea that God actually works in helping you and enabling you to believe to a point that he actually uses the Holy Spirit through the presentation of the gospel and teaching of the scripture and convicting of the sinner and enabling the sinner even to respond in saving faith. And the Holy Spirit opens the heart of the sinner and the mind and the eyes and initially draws them toward Christ. But the last part of that is left into the hands of the sinner to make the decision as to whether they're coming or they're not coming. In other words, that view of prevenient grace teaches that God does all that he can do, and then he leaves the rest up to you. It does not secure your salvation at all. It does not mean that you will be saved at all. In fact, it can mean quite the opposite, that you can be enlightened, you can be taught, you can be led, you can have your heart opened, you can have your eyes opened, you can even be drawn by the Spirit of God and then turn away and walk away from the gospel message. Then there's another view that is similar to it, but they take a couple of different approaches to it. They say there is a lesser and greater prevenient grace, and the lesser prevenient grace would be that God raises everybody up to a certain level of understanding and enlightenment regarding the gospel, but only those that the gospel is given to do they finally get that initial little help to believe the gospel. That's called the lesser and the greater view of prevenient grace. Then there's the Wesleyan view. That would be the third view. And the Wesleyan view would be primarily this, summarizing a lot of what I do have in my notes because we don't have time to go through it all, is that all the problems that have been given to us as a result of the fall are basically eliminated. Our inability to reason or to think through or to understand or to comprehend or to believe or to repent or to confess, all those problems that are created because you are fallen in Christ and you do not have the ability to do those things, all of those are wiped off, if you will, the slate, and you are in a neutral position. So God does that for everybody so that anybody can respond to the gospel, listen to this carefully, without the prompting of the Holy Spirit, without God causing them to do so. Wesley and Thomas C. Oden of Drew University defines this universal prevenient grace, so this is coming from the horse's mouth. He says, and I quote, "The grace that begins, this prevenient grace rather, is the grace that begins to enable one to choose further to cooperate with saving grace by offering the will and the restored capacity to respond to grace. The person then may freely and increasingly become an active, willing participant in receiving the conditions of justification." Now, if you didn't follow that, here's a very simple idea of what prevenient grace is, all right? And this summarizes all those views, all right? This summarizes it. Simply put, prevenient grace is the grace of God given to individuals that, listen to this, releases them from their bondage to sin and enables them to come to Christ in faith, but does not guarantee that the sinner will actually do so. Thus, the efficacy of the enabling grace of God is determined not by God, but by man. Now, John Wesley was actually in almost 100% agreement with the position of most Reformed Calvinists regarding the condition of man. In fact, John Wesley believed, even though he affirmed prevenient grace, he believed that the only solution to this problem was the work of God. He believed that the only way in which man could be alleviated from his condition and sin was by a work of God, that he was fallen in Adam, that he was indeed in bondage to his sin, that he was, as the original sin teaches, dead in his trespasses and sins. But at the same time, John Wesley believed in prevenient grace because he thought that that solved the problem between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. What I mean by that is this. He believed that it offered a solution to the apparent problem, and I say apparent problem, in Scripture of how God can be just and righteous in condemning men who have been condemned in Adam. Now, for those of you who have been here on Wednesday night, we have spent 8 sermons going through Romans 5 dealing with Adam and our fallen Adam and the original sin. And for my own personal understanding, I know that some people struggle with other very complex doctrines in Scripture, such as the sovereignty of God or predestination and things like that. But I personally believe that the elephant in the room is Romans 5, original sin. Here's a passage that teaches you that you were condemned in Adam before you were ever born. You say, well, you know, I wasn't there. But the Bible says that you were in Adam, and in Adam you died. It even says that in Adam you sin. It says in Adam you are condemned. So before you even show up to this planet, you're already under the wrath of God. Ephesians 2 says it like this, that by nature, by your very nature that you have, you are children of wrath, deserving of the wrath of God. Not because of what you've done, but because of who you are. Those are strong terms, strong words in Scripture, but that's exactly what you find in Scripture. So another way of saying that what John Wesley believed about this topic of prevenient grace, and one of the reasons why he believed it was important to believe it the way he did, was that he believed it alleviated the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In his own words, he said, the fact that God commands all men to repent and believe the gospel, yet the clear teaching of Scripture is that they're dead in their sins and unable to respond to the gospel, he says, prevenient grace solves this problem. Now, logically speaking, it makes a lot of sense. Logically speaking, it sounds very, very helpful to our understanding of how is it that God can be sovereign and condemn you in Adam, and you are going to die in Adam as a result of original sin, and then at the same time tell you that you need to repent and believe the gospel, but at the same time, clear biblical texts tell us that we can't do that. We don't have the ability to do that, and we don't want to do that. So how do we reconcile those things? In the mind of John Wesley and other Arminian theologians, they believe that this is the way which you do that. You elevate every single person up to the point where they're no longer blind, they're no longer, if you will, in bondage to sin, so that they can freely choose whatever they want to choose. It doesn't guarantee they'll be saved, but at least it gives the opportunity for them to be saved. Charles Hodge, the preeminent theologian and professor and president of Princeton Theological Seminary, stated this concerning Wesley's views in these terms. He said, in order that we might be held responsible, God was bound. Now he's quoting what he believes Wesley taught, all right? He says, in order that we might be held responsible for our sin, God was bound to restore our freedom through the dispensation of Christ. He certainly could not have held us accountable without the freedom of will. He must then, as Arminian principles teach, either treat us as irrational beings or restore our liberty. He must provide a Savior through whom the freedom of the will comes, and he would not hold any man responsible for his conduct had he not done so. And the point is, it's almost as if God has done some wrong if he doesn't make a way for you to believe. That God has done some injustice to humanity if he is not giving you an opportunity. Now I'm going to stop here and drop a footnote in here that is one of those most difficult things to hear. And that is this. None of us today deserve the gospel, period. None of us. In fact, if anything is clear from Scripture, it is this. All of us deserve to be in hell this morning. So if you have had a gospel given to you, if you have responded favorably to the gospel, and you have trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, all the credit goes to God. All the credit goes to God. Had he sent all of us to eternal hell and condemned us in the place where Charles Manson is, then he would have done no wrong at all. If anything, the only thing that would be going on there is the justice and the holiness and the righteousness of God would have been put on display and elevated. As a result of our own culture, and I believe this is getting worse and worse as we move forward in our Christianity, particularly in America, it seems like we're dumbing down the sinfulness of man. We're actually not, we're not even where Charles Wesley was and John Wesley were. We're not even where some of the Arminians were years ago regarding prevenient grace. We've got to a point where we don't even necessarily believe in original sin. And that we don't even really believe that we're just that bad. And so we have this tendency to have a shock whenever we hear words that God would condemn us all to hell, even in Adam. Now, evangelical Baptist theologian Millard Erickson says, regarding this very point about what John Wesley says, he says, "It is here that many Arminians, recognizing human inability as taught in the scripture, introduce the concept of prevenient grace." In other words, they see it too. They know the Bible teaches human inability. They know the Bible teaches that you are in bondage to sin. They know that the Bible teaches that you are dead in sin. And even though you have men like Leighton Flowers out there redefining the terms completely and moving further and further away from Orthodox Christianity, the Bible's clear, and most who are honest with what Scripture says know that, yes, you are in a serious state, unable to help yourself apart from some miracle of God. So in order to help them with that, as this theologian says, he says they come up with the concept of prevenient grace, that God would elevate us all to a place where we all can believe now. We all can believe. Similarly, Calvinist Thomas Schreiner maintains this. He says prevenient grace is attractive because it solves so many problems for the Arminian theologian, but it should be, he says, rejected because it cannot be exegetically vindicated. He says its only function is to relieve our own conscience of any doubt that God is doing everything he possibly can to save. Now, I know that that was a lot, and sometimes you probably have to go back and re-listen to it to think what I was talking about. But let me just move a little further. Let's get a little bit more practical, okay? And help you to understand where this is going. There are 2 points I would have for you this morning. And one will move faster than the other. And I'm going to spend more time on the text of Scripture than I will on these other parts. But the first would be this. You need to acknowledge and understand, as regarding prevenient grace, between the two basic theological camps of Reformed Calvinistic doctrine and Arminian Pelagian, Semi-Pelagian doctrine, there's an agreement, at least historically, on the condition of the sinner. And I'm talking about more of John Wesleyan type approach. I can't say that today. I don't believe that to be the case today. But let's just look at it historically. Whenever prevenient grace was really getting ramped up and beginning to be understood and taught and moving, between the Wesleyans and the Calvinists, they basically agreed that, yes, all men are fallen in Adam. They would read Romans 5, 12 through 19 and agree that, as it says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And then it says in verse 15, many died. In verse 18 of Romans 5, judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation. And verse 19, it says many were made sinners as a result of being in Adam. And those who would affirm the Wesleyan view at that point would say, yes, we agree that through Adam's sin we died. That yes, we are condemned in Adam. And yes, we are constituted as sinners. And they would go as far as to agree with what it says in Ephesians 2, that by nature we are children of wrath, and that we are, according to Ephesians 2, living under the sway of the world and the devil and the flesh, and following after and pursuing our own lust. And they would agree with what it says in Titus 3:3, where it says, at one time you also were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. They wouldn't be in 100% agreement with that. In fact, the bondage of the will. Even the Martin Luther Reformer understanding of the bondage of the will, they would have been in agreement with that. They would have said, yes, everyone, as it says in John 8:34, is a slave to sin. As it says in Romans 6:17, you are slaves of sin. It says it in Romans 6:20, Romans 6:19, and on it goes, acknowledging the fact that, yes, our condition is serious and our state is serious. And they would have agreed with this. Even John Wesley's own words, he says, I believe, and I quote him, I believe that Adam, before the fall, such as he was, had no freedom of will. Excuse me, let me reread that. That Adam, before the fall, had such freedom of will that he might choose either good or evil. But that since the fall, no child of man has natural power to choose anything that is truly good. Wesleyan theology would agree with that. It would say, and I quote, human beings since the fall are so enmeshed in the power of sin that apart from divine grace, they cannot choose what is spiritually good. Harold Lindstrom maintains that Wesley believed that man was naturally and totally corrupt, that he is sinful through and through and has no knowledge of God and no power to turn to him of his own free will. Robert Rakestraw also said of Wesley's comments that men and women are born in sin, unable in themselves to make at least one move to God. Colin Williams affirms also the same point about what Wesley believed. He says that Wesley believed because of original sin, the natural man is dead in his sins and dead to God, unable to move toward God or respond to him. Leo Cox also said the same thing about Wesley. By nature, he believed that man receives nothing that is good. He is free, but free only to do evil and to follow on his way to sin. Man, you read that, you would think John Wesley was a Calvinist. I mean, he sounds right in line with it. And John Wesley in 1745 said in his own words, he says that his theology was within a hair's breadth of Calvinism. And he was close. He was not far from the kingdom. He was close. Wesley's analysis of the human condition and his understanding of the need for divine grace was right on target. Right on target. But then you have to ask the question, well, where's the division? Why is there a division between Arminian theology and Calvinism? Why is there such a chasm between the two? And it comes with this whole doctrine of prevenient grace. Although it is only a hair's breadth between Calvinism and Arminianism with what Wesley stood on, it became a world apart. A world apart. It is the watershed issue. In fact, I think it was Arthur Pink. I can't be sure on that. I wouldn't be wanting to be quoted on this, but I believe I read at least one man like Arthur Pink, or may have been R.C. Sproul, someone, who said that the watershed issue, the issue in all Reformed doctrine is not sovereignty and election and all of that, but depravity of man. Because if you don't believe man is truly lost and unable to save himself and unwilling to move to Christ, then you've got problems with the rest of your theology. If you believe, as even Charles Finney believed, because he didn't believe in original sin, that all was needed was the movement of the will, and as long as you could make the will move, you could get someone saved, or some right use of methods could have caused that. Or even if you believe, as Wesley did and many of the Arminian theologians believe today, that God elevates everybody up to a certain point, and now everybody has the same ability to choose, you have basically obliterated the teaching in the Old and the New Testament regarding the condition of man. It is simply hypothetical and not real. All this talk about being dead in sin and all this talk about being blind and all this discussion in Scripture about being a slave to sin is simply hypothetical and not real if you believe in prevenient grace. Now, with that said, I think it would be important to understand their primary arguments for prevenient grace. Now, here we go into some of the Scripture, okay? Take your Bibles and open up to John 1. John 1. John 1. Now, I'm skipping a whole lot today because I have more to say about this than I have time to say it. If you'd like to go online and read the notes and get them for you, you can there. But let me just clarify something here before we move any further. All right. What we're addressing here is this. There is the belief that certain scriptures in the New Testament teach that God has given all men the same light. that God has elevated every single person up to a point where they can, of their own free will, choose Christ without any work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So everybody's in the same boat, if you will, same ability now. This whole talk about depravity and being enslaved to sin would be foreign to that concept. Wesleyan's argument of prevenient grace would first of all start with John chapter 1, and particularly verse 9. They use this verse, and I'm just going to give you their reasons, then we're going to go back and look at them biblically to see if it's accurate or not. John 1, 9 says that, referring to Christ, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So they would argue that here you have a very clear passage that tells us that Jesus Christ gives light or illumination or illumines their heart. Every man in the world gets the same illumination. They would believe this to teach prevenient grace, that God is, by his grace, illuminating and enabling people to understand who Christ is, and all people get the same illumination. The second argument they would employ would be the passage that I began reading the first of the sermon, which would be John 12:32. Look at that with me. John 12:32. Here they teach that because of the atonement of Christ, that as a result of the atonement of Christ, God is drawing all men to the same level so that they can respond freely to embrace Christ. And the verse they quote is John 12:32, which says, "But I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Here they believe that because of the death of Christ and because of the atoning work of Christ, that he is giving to all men and drawing all men to the same level so that they can freely respond to Christ. The third argument is more of a theological than a scriptural one, and that is this: God must have granted, listen to this, God must have granted the power to choose him, because otherwise the warnings and the commands and the instructions and all other statements of man's responsibility in Scripture would be meaningless. The point being argued is, if man can't respond, then why give him the command, right? And the fact that the command was given would be indicative that he must have the ability to respond. And then there's one last one, and the last argument they give is from the nature of God, and here's the statement. I'll just read it. A God of mercy and wisdom and justice and love would not leave human beings without an opportunity to repent and to choose salvation. A God of love and mercy who desires all to be saved would see to it that all had a chance to partake of salvation. If God elects and saves only a few, he is guilty of partiality. So there are your four primary arguments that the Wesleyan view takes regarding prevenient grace. Well, let's just look at the scripture. Let's ask the question and be as objective as we possibly can and say, is that actually biblical? Is that true? Is that what scripture teaches? Because if it does, then it sure does change a whole lot of our understanding of who God is, and definitely changes our understanding of who man is. So with that said, we turn back to the first argument. Go back to John 1. John 1. And in John 1, again, they use the argument in verse 9 that God is giving light to all men equally, and as a result, all men are on the same level as far as their ability to respond to the gospel. Let's read what John 1:3 and following says, and I'll read the passage, verses 3 through 13. I'm going to skip the portion in verse 6 that talks about John the Baptist, because that's not relevant to what we're addressing here this morning. But in John 1:3 it says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." This is referring to Jesus Christ. He is the creator. He's God. He created all things that are made. Then he says in verse 4, "In him," that is in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now verse 9, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, verse 13 says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, with that said, 3 points I would bring up to help you to understand what John is writing here, what the Spirit of God is teaching us with this text. First of all, the context is very, very clear. The context is that this is the revelation of God through Christ. In other words, God is showing God to us through Christ, right? That's the whole point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh. Verse 18 says, and we beheld his glory. We know God, we see God, we understand God by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Context is clear. The point is, Jesus shows up to show us who God is. That's what he's saying. Now, you find that clearly indicated here in verse 4. It says, in him was life, and the life, that is the life of Christ, was the light of men. In other words, the life of Christ, his incarnation, when he showed up here on this planet, was a revelation. That's the idea behind light. A revelation of God to man. Him showing up is a revelation of God to man. It's information. It's reality, historical reality. Verse 5 says, and the light shines in the darkness. In other words, Jesus Christ and the revelation of the Son of God shines into the evil and shines into the sin and shines into the false doctrine. Then verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And he's saying here again, the light referring to the revelation of God, that Jesus Christ is the revelation, his historic person, his historic personhood, all that he is revelation given to all men. I would agree with that. But let's move a little further. Verse 2 says, or rather verse 9 says, that light gives light to every man coming into the world. The second point I would make is this. There's nothing, listen to this carefully, there's nothing in this verse that teaches prevenient grace. That is an assumption that is being pressed on the text. And we theologians and pastors and Christians are tempted to do that a lot of times. We will learn a theology or we'll have a position and we'll read a text through the filter and the eyes of that theological position. And if you're not careful, you end up interpreting it not by exegesis, but by eisegesis. You read into the text what is not actually there. So what is actually there, right? We would want to know that. Well, when you read verse 9, you would say, what is he talking about then? Whenever he says that was the true light, referring to Jesus Christ, which gives light to every man. Well, some argue that this refers to general revelation, that Jesus Christ gave general revelation through creation. I don't believe that's the strongest argument of this text. I don't believe that's primarily what he has in mind. Although we know biblically that is true, God does give light. God does give understanding of who he is through creation. Romans chapter 1 clearly says that the creation and all the world and all that there is shows the very character of God. It's there. But is that what he's talking about? Others believe that this simply refers to that this is the revelation of God to man about Christ, that he literally came, that he showed up as a person, and he shows the world who he is. That it's referring to the historical reality that Jesus is the true light, the true revelation of God, that gives light to every man about who God is. That's the way they would interpret it. But there's also another probable interpretation of that, and a likely one, and that is this. That it is actually referring to not necessarily just revelation being given, but illumination on man. Now, whenever you read the text, it says that he gives light to every man coming into the world. The actual Greek text says, who gives or continues to give light or lights up, illuminates all men. You could literally read it like this, that Jesus Christ is the true light who lights up, illuminates all men. Now, with that text, you don't have a whole lot going on there, but if you look at the original text, you find out that that word, photidzai, comes from the word photidzo. So I've got my parsing right, Andrew? And in that text, it actually has the idea of exposing something, shedding light on something, showing something. And I believe that the intent of the text is not just God showing up and showing who he is through Christ, but also by the very presence and the revelation of Christ, listen to this, he exposes the sinfulness and the condition of man. In fact, this same word that is translated here to light is used over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 that says, therefore judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. That is the same exact word. It means exposed by light. All that is in darkness is exposed by the light. It is also used over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, exactly the same way, where Paul says, to me, who am less than and least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. In other words, bring light on the truth, expose the truth of the gospel of Christ. It's also used in Revelation 18:1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. That doesn't mean there's internal revelation going on here. It means that the angel showed up and the brilliance and the brightness of the angel cast light on the true condition of the earth. So it is possible that that verse has everything to do with everything other than prevenient grace. It's not necessarily teaching that at all. Now, let me move a little further. Number three, point three. If this verse is referring to prevenient grace, listen to this carefully and follow me. If it is, then it's a miserable failure. It is so bad of a failure that the only rescue is the sovereign grace of God in verse 13. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 5. So this, let's assume just for a moment, let's take the argument that this is prevenient grace and everybody has been lifted up, enlightened, their eyes are open now. The Holy Spirit has delivered them from the bondage of sin. They are free now to come to Christ, right? So they fully understand, fully comprehend their condition in Adam. They fully understand the severity of hell and the wrath of God. And now they know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And now they're just free to make a choice of whether to go to heaven or to go to hell. That's where they are, if prevenient grace is true. Verse 5 says, and the light shines in the darkness. And what happened? The darkness did what? Did not even comprehend it. And then in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. And verse 11, he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. What? So basically that means prevenient grace didn't do a thing. They didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. And they didn't receive him. In fact, if you read the rest of the Gospels, they hated him and killed him. So I would add this, like the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians, where he says, but God. I would add that right here between verse 11 and verse 12. But God. But God intervened. Thank God he did. For it says in verse 12, but as many as received him. And they say, oh, Pastor, there it is. But some did receive him. But oh, you need to read further. Because we find out why he received them. It wasn't because of prevenient grace. It was because, it says in verse 13, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The reason why they did receive is because God enabled them to receive, you see. And by the way, there was no unsuccessful reception here. In other words, the point is, God did not fail in his offer. God did not fail in his work to do so. The second argument that is given, I have to finish up quickly now. The second argument is John 12, 32. And I've already done some preliminary work on this because the last Sunday, I think, and the Sunday before, we addressed some of this when we talked about how God has clearly called not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews, and the Jews and the Gentiles as one body in Christ. But John chapter 12, verse 32, this is a common usage of this text. This is like plucked out of the Bible and used to teach prevenient grace, when in fact, this has nothing at all to do with prevenient grace. You are reading into the text prevenient grace if you think that's what's being said here. Let me show you what I mean. John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." First of all, first point I would make is this, the word draw here. The word draw is the same exact Greek word that is used over in John 6:44. It's the same English word too, draw, right? But you remember what John 6:44 says? Turn back there quickly, all right? John 6:44. In that passage, it says this, "No one can come to me," that means in salvation, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me," does what? "Draws him." Now, if the verse stopped right there, we might think, well, we don't really know what the conclusion of this drawing is. We don't know if this was a successful drawing. We don't know if this was just a wooing of the gospel. We don't know if this was just some kind of general invitation. But what we know based upon the text, and we know based upon the usage of the word throughout the New Testament, that this is a efficacious drawing. This is a drawing that draws you to Christ salvifically. In other words, you are saved as a result of this drawing. Look at it. It even goes on and assures us of that in John 6:44. "No one can come to me," that is in salvation, "or come to the Father." Excuse me, let me reread that. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And look at the rest of the verse. "And I will raise him up the last day." The same one that is drawn is the same one that is raised. And there's nobody lost in the middle at all. The point is that no one could come. No one at all. I don't know how people get around that. I mean, no one can come. That's what it says. And the Wesleyan theology agrees with that. No one can come. But they take it a step further and elevate everybody up to the point where they can come. But this text says the only way they can come is if God the Father draws him. And this is a salvific drawing, a saving drawing, not a prevenient drawing. It's not talking about elevating people up to the point that they can believe. It's talking about getting them saved. That's what it's talking about. Because they're going to be raised up the last day. So when you look at verse 32 of John 12, you turn back there, this word is used no differently. In fact, it should not be understood any differently. John has not changed his hermeneutic. John has not changed his vocabulary. It's the same exact word. And you're only a few chapters later in his own words, and he's not changing it up for us. Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, some would say, okay, pastor, I'll take you up on that, and I'll believe that what you're telling me then is that this is a saving drawing. So you must believe then, pastor, that all people are saved, that there's universal salvation for all. Because after all, it says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. So is that what it means? Universal salvation, that all are saved? No, it does not. Again, let me remind you, context, context, context. Everything matters. Our verse divisions and chapter divisions are helpful to find a verse, but they sure hurt us sometimes when it comes to interpreting Scripture. And if you remember the context, chapter 12, verse 20, he says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast." The Greeks were there, and that was common. They would come in for Passover season. Some of those were converted to Judaism, and they were coming to worship at the Feast of Passover. They were there, and even it tells us that the Greeks wanted to talk to Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. It is in this very context that Jesus says to the Jews that he's talking to, he says, "If I'm lifted up on the earth, if I am lifted up in my crucifixion and my atonement, I will draw all peoples to myself. I will draw all kinds of people, Greeks and Jews." That's what he's talking about. That's all he's talking about. He's not talking about universal salvation. He's not talking about prevenient grace. He's talking about a saving drawing where he draws Jews and Gentiles. This, beloved, is actually a reference to your salvation. If you are saved, then that is a reference to you being saved, that he will draw you to himself. That's what that verse is talking about. Now, a couple other quick arguments and I'll be done. The third Wesleyan argument about prevenient grace is this: God must have granted the power to choose him, otherwise he would have never given the warnings and the invitations and the commands of Scripture. It would have been meaningless. Well, here's a simple way of looking at that, I think, and it's not too hard to understand. The argument is this: the commands of Scripture, listen to me carefully, the commands of Scripture were never given with the presupposition that you could obey them. Never. You say, Pastor, that don't make a whole lot of sense. The commandments were given to show you that you can't keep them. They were given to show you that you need God, that you need grace, that you need mercy, that you need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and draw you to Himself. You read those passages of Scripture. You read those commands. I even sit with believers today who I know, as best as I can tell, are genuine believers, and they struggle with keeping the commandments of God. And the point is this: they must acknowledge that they must depend upon the Holy Spirit to enable them to keep the commandments of God. And as we all note from Scripture, as we looked at even last Wednesday night, that the commandments were given not to save you. They were given to take you and to push you to Christ. They are the tutor that brings you along like a tutor would to a child, hand to hand to Jesus Christ, to lead you to Christ. And yet, some people believe that because God gave the commandment, that assumes the reality that they can respond. No, it doesn't mean that at all. All it means is that you had better cry out for the mercy of God, and you had better cry out for the grace of God, for God to enable you to respond and to come and to follow Him. The fourth and last argument I'll close with, and it is one of the strongest, I believe, in all of Scripture. Yet at the same time, those who believe in a prevenient grace believe that this is the strongest argument on their point. And that is this: that they believe that if God is a God of mercy and wisdom and justice and love, then He would have always given and would never leave anyone without the opportunity to repent and to choose Him for salvation. Now, that sounds good on the surface. In fact, that sounds very loving and sounds very compassionate and sounds very gracious, doesn't it? That God would never do that. Why would God ever not give everybody an opportunity to respond and to believe? All you have to do is just do a simple reading of the Old and New Testament to find out that that's not always the case. That's not always the case. This is simply a misunderstanding and a denial of the full revelation of the character of God. God is not only a gracious and merciful and loving God, but even in their argument, they introduce the word justice. And when you introduce the word justice, everything changes. Because now you're talking about that you deserve something. And what you deserve is what? Wrath, hell, judgment. That's what we all deserve. So to say that somehow or another that God would have done wrong had He never given you an opportunity to respond is a misunderstanding of the God of Scripture. Now, the fact that He does give you an opportunity to respond, the fact that He does give you the gospel message, the fact that you were raised perhaps in a Christian home, or maybe you had heard the gospel somewhere, is God's grace and God's mercy in your life. That's what that is. Now, in response to that other statement, if God is the God of mercy and justice and love, He would never leave people without an opportunity to repent and choose salvation. What I would say to that, oh, yes, He would. Oh, yes, He would. Let me show you two texts, and I'll close with this, okay? Two texts. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now, the next time you're having your quiet time and you're reading your scripture with your cup of coffee or your hot tea, read these passages. These are the hard sayings given to us in Scripture. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. It says, "Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent." So Jesus had done miracle after miracle, display of His own power over and over again. This is chapter 11, verse 20 of Matthew. "When He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent, He said this in verse 21, 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you.'" And then verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Now, what is he saying? Listen to this, folks. This is powerful. The point is, had they received the same revelation, had they received the same miracles, had they received the same display of the power of God, they would have repented. Have you ever looked at that passage and asked the question, why didn't he? Why didn't he? Why didn't he give it? Chapter 4 of Mark, look at that one. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. Just one more gospel. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. You know, you probably remember as a child being taught in a Sunday school class that parables were given to make the teachings of Jesus simple to understand, right? And to those who know Christ, they are. It does help. But do you realize that that's not the reason why he gave parables? That's not the reason why he taught in parables? The shocking truth is found here in Mark chapter 4 and verse 11. It says this, and he said to them, to you it has been given, to his disciples he's talking about, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now you need to stop right there and just underline that in your Bible and know that that is the reason why you know what you know about God. That is the reason why you understand the gospel. To you it has been given. To you it has been given. That's the text. But then it says, to those who are outside, he said, all things come in parables. He says in verse 12, so that for the purpose of seeing they may see and not understand, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. That is strong. The point is, Jesus, listen to this, withheld the truth, clearly explained, so that they would not understand and repent. You say, Pastor, that's hard. And I'll be the first to admit, when I go home, I struggle with it. But I guarantee you this, it is clearly in Scripture. Now, what do we understand about that? What are the practical ideas we would take from this? And that is this, first of all, if we truly understand the biblical holiness taught in the Word of God and the justice of God, then what we just read makes perfect sense. If we really believe that God is holy and God is just, and we really believe that man is a sinful being that has rebelled against the God of heaven, then we would read these passages and say, yes, God, that is true, that is right. What you did in not giving revelation of the truth, what you did in concealing the truth, what you did in not giving the miracles is right. It's just. It's holy. But the next step would be this. We would ask the question, then why, God, do some get it? Why do some have it? Why do some get the gospel? Because God is merciful. Because God is gracious. Because God is loving. And that is the reason why. The character of God does not teach us that he is somehow obligated to us. If anything, the only thing he's obligated to do is to give us hell. But his mercy, thank God, his mercy endures forever. His grace endures forever. His loving kindness endures forever. And that's the reason why we are able to sit here today and to love God and to praise his name and remember these truths and to celebrate these truths. And so we should pray and ask God to remind us of these great truths. Hopefully that was helpful. Let's take a few moments and let's pray together.